you're just joining us on the recording, we're talking about covenants. We're looking at page 852 in the Trinity Hymnal. You notice there is a chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. Who wants to read the first paragraph for us?
Okay. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant.
Good. Want to try to summarize that? Anyone? Basically, it's saying that God is God, we're man. If God's going to speak to us, he's got to find some way to do it. And it's God's way of condescending to man, coming down to where a man is to reveal himself. But he's been pleased to do that by the way of covenant. That God could have come down to us in all sorts of ways, but he chose to do it in a formal way. To come in covenant relationship, in a formal way of speaking to us and relating to us. And so in scriptures, when we're reading them, we have to ask what covenant or covenants are in view at the time of any particular passage. Are they operating under the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant? What do they have in mind as they're operating as God's people? Let's read on. Someone read for me the second paragraph. Dennis, do you want to read the second paragraph for me?
The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience.
Good, good. So, we're going to talk about two kinds of covenants in Scripture. The covenant of works, and then the next one here. Read the third paragraph, Dean.
Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give to all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe.
All right, good. So, the covenant of works is contrasted there with the covenant of grace. And it's very important here. It says that after the fall, man was no longer capable to accomplish a covenant of works. So we needed a covenant of grace, and that's what God did. We're going to flesh that out today as we get into these covenants. Let's read just the last one. Ben, do you want to read point four, paragraph four?
Yeah. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of Testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein pressed.
Okay. And it's basically saying that when we refer to the Old Testament and New Testament, Testament is another word for covenant. It's a close simile in how it's been used in history. And the next two paragraphs we won't read right now, but they're going to basically flesh out what we're talking about here, is that in the covenant of grace, God has administered that one covenant of grace in different historical covenants with man. In other words, what we're going to look at is how, and we'll nuance this in a moment, covenant of works was that initial covenant God made with Adam in the garden, and upon life, you will, you can have life as you obey me, and we fell from that. And then after that, God has been working out his covenant of grace, and as Dean rightly pointed out, even immediately after the fall with Adam, he gave a promise of salvation as well, so you can really include Adam in that list as well. But that there is the covenant of grace working itself out through these historical covenants. In other words, it's not so much that we have multiple covenants of grace. It's we have one covenant of grace working in itself out in various historical covenants where God binds himself to certain promises to certain people along the way. And with Noahic, we'll get into in a minute, it kind of is a slightly different set of grace. It's more common grace instead of saving grace, which the rest of these really work out. But to start out, what I want us to understand is that big picture, in God's dealing with man, there's been a covenant of works, which we did not keep, and there's been a covenant of grace that has basically been God's divine rescue plan throughout Scripture. And what we see in Scripture is this, after we fell short in the covenant of works, how God is working out the rescue plan through these different historical covenants. That's a very, very big perspective. We're going to dig into the details, but questions on the very big perspective so far? Anyone?
Just a comment.
Please.
Even a more fundamental infrastructure is that you have the first Adam who wrecked us in the covenant of works, but then the covenant of grace is centered around the last Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the two covenants and the two Adams, and of course Christ is presented in all of those other ones. But in doing cosmology and thinking about that over and again, I come back to the idea that the ultimate, most simple, most fundamental structure of the Bible is the two Adams.
Absolutely.
And the covenants that they represent.
And that's, you know, why these get in details, but here's really big perspective, isn't it? What the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam accomplishes for us. And we see that in Romans, and I think it's 2 Corinthians that talks about that as well. Mm-hmm. This first Adam, second Adam, or first Adam, last Adam idea, that... Well, we'll dig into that more in a second. But any other big questions on the big picture here? Okay. Well, let's dig into the Adamic covenant then. That's going to flush out some of these first Adam, second Adam things, I think, as well. One thing people sometimes argue is that the Adamic covenant isn't even a covenant. In the opening chapters of Genesis, you don't see the word covenant. We have to acknowledge that. But if it looks like a covenant, smells like a covenant, it probably is a covenant. If it has the features of a covenant, we won't go into nitty-gritty detail, but certainly there is something required of Adam and Eve, right? What's required of them?
Not to eat of the tree.
That's right. Of all the trees they can eat, but not this one tree, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what's the consequence if they do eat?
Expulsion.
Expulsion from the garden, that's right. Anything else?
Death,
that's right. Of the day of you eat of it, you'll surely die. And, of course, they ate of it. Did they physically die that day? They didn't physically die. They ultimately would physically die. But they spiritually died that time that they ate it. The Bible talks about how all of us are spiritually dead to sin ever since then. That the very action that they did set off a course for humanity of being dead spiritually. And... most theologians today, at least of our sorts, would see that if Adam and Eve had kept that covenant, not only would they have persisted in the garden, but that ultimately they would have went on to something even better, something more akin to eternal life in heaven. Now, some people, you know, debate and say, no, they just would have stayed in the garden, and that we're going to be brought to some sort of garden state, and we could argue about exactly what heaven's like. But for the sake of our discussion, without getting into details, I think it seems that in the Adamic covenant, there's a sort of probationary time that should they have shown forth righteousness, that they would have been promoted, so to speak, into the very heavenly life that we're going to have as Christians who are saved. In other words, we don't end up getting something better than they did just because of the fall into sin. But that they too could have tasted of the very heavenly bliss that we have, even in a greater measure than what they already had in the garden. One suggestion of that is the fact that when they are kicked out of the garden, God says, one of the reasons we're kicking them out is they don't eat the of what tree?
No.
The tree of life. And in Revelation, when it talks about the new heavens and new earth, the tree of life appears again. And that's obviously speaking about what our life is going to be like in heaven. And So there certainly seems to be something great in store for them had they not sinned in the garden.
So even though they were perfect, they were still capable of sin.
Yeah.
So there was a difference in state from heaven to where they were.
Think about it this way. They, when they're put on the earth, they're in a sense morally neutral at that point. They're capable of doing good or bad. We see that, obviously. They fall, right? They're capable. But are they really righteous?
Yeah.
See, when we talk about sin, we say sin is breaking the law, committing transgressions against the law. But we also say sin is omitting what the law says we ought to be doing. Well, when you're created and born in the garden, they haven't shown forth love for their neighbor yet. They haven't shown forth whether they are really righteous or not. It's yet to be seen if they would live a righteous life. That's why Jesus didn't just come, speaking now, jumping quickly ahead to the second Adam. Jesus didn't just come born and go straight to the cross, did he? He lived a life showing forth righteousness. In a sense, the very probation that I'm suggesting Adam and Eve had, we see it with Jesus right at the start of his ministry. Where does he go? Right at the beginning of the ministry. Doesn't go into a garden. He goes into a wilderness. And who tempts him? Satan. And he shows forth himself to be righteous. Where the first Adam failed. He then carries on through his ministry, living out righteousness. So Adam and Eve had the opportunity to show forth righteousness. Instead, they commit sin and fall from the state that they were in. Trudy?
It's very interesting because we always imagine Adam and Eve as perfect because they were created in God's image. But it took the perfection of Jesus' righteousness over us to truly make us perfect. Because otherwise it would be like the Mormons believe that Jesus and God were just a really good person that rose to being a God, and then we now learn from him and become God ourselves and do our own planet and whole bit. And because of the truth of the scriptures, that they were created in God's image, but the only way that we are made totally righteous is because of Jesus.
Yeah.
Not because we are righteous in perfection when he gave birth to Adam and Eve.
And that is such an important thing for us to get, because a lot of times we just reduce Jesus' work to the forgiveness aspect.
Mm-hmm.
If all Jesus does is forgive us, then in a sense it's like we're back in the Garden of Eden now, having to show whether we're righteous or not.
Yeah.
Hoping we can show that we can love our neighbor as ourselves, that we can love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But Jesus' ministry did more than just put us on a clean slate. This is when we talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. He did what they didn't do in the garden, what they should have done in the garden, which is live righteously. And so Scripture then says that his righteousness has become our righteousness. That's where we use the metaphor of a robe being clothed in the righteousness of Christ.
But wasn't the first Adam was different than the second Adam? He did take bodily form, but he was the Son of God, where Adam wasn't the Son of God. So it's just amazing how he did that.
Yeah.
He said, let me come, let me go.
Though what's interesting is in the probation of his wilderness testing, Satan tempted him to call upon his divine powers to help him in his afflictions, but he didn't. And I heard a great sermon by Derek Thomas, if you know who Derek Thomas is, where he preached on that. And he said, he could have called upon God right then and there, called upon his divine powers to rescue him. And he could have, because he was the Son of God. But if he did that, he would not be the second Adam. He would not be able to accomplish what he did accomplish as a human for us. Derek Thomas said it much better than I did, but it's good. Good sermon. Romans 5, I wanted to quote here, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And a 1 Corinthians passage says similar, 1 Corinthians 15:21, for as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so, this also tells us, even though there's not covenant, the word for covenant in Genesis 1 through 3, it's compared to the new covenant, which obviously makes the relation to drive home the covenant function that's going on in that garden scene as well. And it is, as Dean pointed out, so crucial to understand what went on here, to understand what goes on here in the new covenant, with the covenant of grace.
Just a thought that I've pondered for many years, back to the tree of life. As you said, Revelation indicates that the tree of life basically is eternal life through Christ. So that I theorize that if Adam had taken of the tree of life, he would have moved from a condition of innocency into a revelation of the reality of the Holy Trinity, which I don't think they had received yet. And they would have been in union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the result that they would have had eternal life. And under Christ's headship, they would have lived out their life on earth in an unimaginable path that we can't even begin to fathom. But it says in Colossians that all things were created for Christ, and that he was intended to be the firstborn, the head over all things. So I theorize that had they eaten that tree at the beginning, they would have come into the knowledge of the Trinity under the headship of Christ, and he would have led them through their life on earth towards glory. But it was all forfeited because of the sin, and it had to be regained through the last Adam, who enables us to eat of the tree of life.
And you know, we have to acknowledge that we get to a point thinking about the tree of life that we have to do a little bit of informed speculation on it, because we're only told so much. You know, why didn't they eat of the tree of life before they fell? You know, was there some way God kept them from eating that tree of life? We don't know. Maybe it was placed in such a position they'd have to find it by first not eating the other tree. I don't know. But all we do know is that they didn't, it appears, and that's our hope now in Christ, that we get to eat from the tree of life. Dennis?
So, they were perfect. They never had, they didn't have disease, they didn't have anything. So, in essence, then they must not have had eternal life already.
I would say that they were created good. Perfect, I probably wouldn't lose much sleep over it. I would probably say they're created good, because that's how God said they're created. They had to show forth their righteousness, which they didn't. Not because of they were created with some fault, but they're created with the ability to choose good or evil.
Well, perfect would be complete. And I don't think they were complete because they didn't have eternal life.
You know, thinking of Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's the sort of, if you really want to think about perfection, right, that we should think about. And obviously they showed forth, they marred the very image that they had been given. So, for sake of time here, I want us to walk through these. Some we're going to spend more time than others. But we're going to keep revisiting the things we're kind of hitting out with the Adamic covenant and the covenant of grace. The Noahic covenant we mentioned last week was just very specifically God wouldn't destroy the world in a flood again, right? And so this kind of stands on its own as a covenant of grace, but not of saving grace, a covenant of common grace. That the beauty of this, though, is it allows the covenant of grace, saving grace, to go forth. If God just wipes everybody off through a flood or through some other means, then God's not going to be able to work out the divine rescue plan, which I have to back up. I missed an important thing here. With the Adamic covenant, after they sinned and fell, God made another promise. He's got a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a Savior. Put it in the terms of a seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, even while the serpent strikes the heel of that seed of the woman. Or the seed of the serpent would do that. And so that was a promise right from the beginning, and certainly in very mysterious form, but something people could hold on to, of hope of a Savior to do battle and conquer the enemy, Satan, who led them astray in the first place. And so, would that Savior come? Not if humanity's wiped off in a flood. Their seed of the woman wouldn't come forth then. So we thank God that that promise was given. Abrahamic covenant. What did God promise in the Abrahamic covenant? Anybody?
Through his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.
Yeah, there's actually a lot of things he promised, right? And that's one of them. A very important one. what are some other things that he promised Abraham? Promised to make a great nation of his offspring, similar to what you said.
To give them the promised land.
To give them the promised land, exactly. And he believed it. Scripture points it out. He received that promise by faith. Abraham did. And then confirmed it with the sign of circumcision, right? The God's confirmation of it, even as he confirmed by believing, by taking that sign of circumcision. And in Genesis 15, we see what's a very typical covenant ceremony, a fire pot, which seems to be God, passing through animal pieces that were cut up. Very sort of covenant ceremony, typical in the ancient Near East. And yet it was usually the lesser party in a covenant that would walk through the animal pieces. It was the way of saying, may it be to me like these cut up animals if I don't keep the covenant. But in a covenant between a higher lord and a lesser vassal, it was always the lesser vassal that did that. But here in the covenant with Abraham, God himself walks through it, in a sense, putting his life on the line if the covenant of grace is not kept. And all those animal pieces, how reminiscent they are of the very sacrifices that would then be executed in the Mosaic covenant. Again, looking forward to Jesus. And of course, God does fulfill what he did in Genesis 15. He comes himself and dies on the cross to keep the covenant of grace. Abrahamic covenant, clearly this gracious covenant, very emphasized in Scripture that Abraham didn't earn any of those benefits, and that God would specifically choose now to narrow in his plan of redemption. Here it's this very almost vague sort of plan that's really being narrowed down now, that through Abraham, he's going to work through his seed this plan to redeem, to rescue humanity. And so that gets the ball going with the nation of Israel. Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has Joseph, 12 tribes. They end up in Egypt, we talked about. They get removed from Egypt. And in Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant gets formed. This is an interesting covenant. I have here, and I think rightly so, that it's administration of the covenant of grace. Certainly, there's a lot of grace in the Mosaic covenant. There's also a lot of works in the Mosaic covenant, isn't there? All the law. We have 10 commandments, but really 613 at one count of individual little laws in the Mosaic covenant. The Westminster Confession, I think, helps the balance of this. It says that there's somehow the law that was given to Adam, in other words, this principle of works, was given somehow again in the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. That we might call this a republication of the law or a works principle within the Mosaic covenant. But certainly, we have to still say that the covenant of, or that the Mosaic covenant is still a covenant of grace, even though it's got this legal component. Because after the fall, what does every man deserve?
Death.
Death. Immediate. Any stay of judgment is an aspect of grace. And the fact is, as we look at this Mosaic covenant, we see that the whole intention of it is to drive us to Christ.
Right.
And so, if that's the intention of it, that's an act of grace, to bring us to salvation. Jesus is the way we're saved. So, it's the very tension, though, in here of the law tension and the grace tension that teaches us profound truths.
Do you think that, you know, he who does them shall live?
Mm.
That's the works principle in
yeah.
the law.
Do this
do
and live.
Do you think that Paul has that in mind when he calls the law a tutor that leads us to Christ? Is it is it that the law so horribly slays us and condemns us that it rushes us off to the gracious side of the covenant, which would be the sacrificial system, or in the fullness of time, Christ? Do you think Paul really has
the simple answer? The simple answer, I think, yes. I think that's exactly what he has in mind. In light of what you read in Galatians when he quotes that, is the contrasting law versus the grace that we have in the new covenant. Now, are there other things he may have in mind? Probably. And if you have any, I would be happy to entertain them even right now.
Well, nothing right now, but.
Trudy?
I was thinking, too, that it's amazing that it took so many years through the centuries before Jesus came that they were under the law. But it's our pride is so so huge in each one of us that we keep going back, even as Christians, thinking that, okay, well, here's what he wants us to do. I can do this. I can do that. I can, no problem. And I think he needed to show us with the length of time in history how it didn't work. And even in the weight of each one, of not even getting angry in the wrong way with people, otherwise you murder. Not looking lustfully, otherwise adultery. I mean, yeah. The weight of it is so severe that you're going to crumble at some point and say, all right, I give up. I can't do this.
Yeah.
I have to have a Savior. But it's almost like he must have known that we needed the centuries to see that in history, and we needed the weight of so many laws.
You know, the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, is often put in terms of like baby talk. Simple little things we can clearly see with our eyes. And that kind of gets into what you're asking too about, is it the law, that how we fail, that pushes us to Christ? I said I think that's what Paul has in mind there, but I think there are other things that the Mosaic Covenant has that teaches us and brings us to Christ. Maybe Paul didn't have it in mind there, but like all the different typologies would be part of the things that push us to Christ in the Old Covenant. And those typologies are really like visual baby lessons. So all the sacrifices, those show us the need for a sacrifice for sin to be atoned for. The temple, as a physical temple, hold your question one sec, Jerry, and I'll get to you. The temple, physical temple, looking forward to how we need access to God. The cleanliness laws, all these laws about cleanliness, washing this and that, shows we need to be purified spiritually. And this is a huge one. We'll see this when we study Deuteronomy chapter 30, that the covenant had blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Do this and live, don't do this and be cursed. That's the covenant of works aspect that's still being taught there. See, what the message is that heaven needs to be earned. Adam needed to earn it, and he didn't. The second Adam did earn it. If we are going to go to heaven, we're going to have to earn it. Oh no, we can't earn it. Praise God that Christ did, and we have His righteousness credited to our account. And it's those things that teach us lessons. Another one, a lesson, all the Sabbath laws in the Mosaic Covenant, about the need for true rest. These are just a few examples, but these are gracious things in the Old Covenant. The feasts were gracious things that pointed to great things in Christ that we find in fulfillment. And so there are a lot of things going on with earthly pictures, physical pictures in the Mosaic Covenant that the New Testament tells us, and even in the Old, I would argue, tell us looked beyond themselves to something better. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham recognized that the promised land looked forward to a heavenly inheritance. How he understood that, I'm not sure, but God tells us he did. And other passages, including Hebrews 11, tells all these other people looked beyond them. And so, when we read the Old Testament, when we read a passage under the Mosaic Covenant, we have to have that spiritual radar on. If a promise under the Mosaic Covenant says, do this and you will find a bountiful harvest in your land, we have to be careful not to read that out of the context of the Mosaic Covenant. That if you are just good enough with obeying God's laws, that your little backyard garden will just be fruitful. David and I have been working on our gardens together. We know, we love that to be the case, but actually we wouldn't, because we would realize how far we fall short of obedience. See, those promises were to teach us a lesson that obedience has a great reward attached to it. But when we realize that we don't obey well enough, then we find ourselves in a panic mode until we find the gospel and realize that Christ has obeyed for us, and the blessings he is going to be giving us are even better than physical blessings. Those were a snapshot of better blessings. In the Reformation rally, I'm going to be speaking on Ephesians 1, verse 3, that talks about how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's our sinfulness that thinks those spiritual blessings aren't as good as what Israel had. Come on, guys, do you want your radishes to be bountiful, or do you want the radishes of heaven that we will never hunger and thirst for again? I'd love my radishes to do well. They've already propped the ground, actually. So
vegetables of the Spirit.
That's right. That's right. The Mosaic Covenant's got a tension to teach us lessons. Law and gospel tension that we learn such great things through. But it's founded on the Abrahamic Covenant, which is so clearly gracious. And then God adds to the Mosaic Covenant the Davidic Covenant, which is so clearly gracious. This promise that of David's offspring, a king will rise forth who will have an eternal kingdom. And as the situation becomes clear, it wasn't any of the kings immediately following in the physical nation of Israel. Those kings fell away, the nation was conquered. And lo and behold, they find themselves in exile, lamenting, praying out to God. What about the promise of the Davidic covenant? God heard the prayers, didn't he? Jesus Christ came. And it's in the new covenant, when Jesus comes, he establishes the new covenant, which is different than the old covenant, but it's intimately connected with it. And of course, when we talk about the old covenant, really, we're especially talking about the Mosaic Covenant, even though the Davidic and the Abrahamic and the Noahic and the Adamic are all in the Old Testament, as books go. Especially, we're talking in contrast about the Mosaic Covenant. But really, the New Covenant brings fulfillment to all that's gone on in the past. You know, think about each of the promises of these things. The promised seed of the woman comes in Jesus in the New Covenant. Jesus is the second Adam we talked about in Scripture. Abrahamic Covenant. Galatians says that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, quoting back to the promise in the covenant given to Abraham. Jesus is that promise that brings blessings to all the nations. The Mosaic Covenant, all those typologies that we mentioned just a few minutes ago, which were just a sampling of the temple and the sacrifices and the Sabbath laws, those things find greater fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, excuse me, in Jesus Christ, what he does in an already not yet aspect. Already we've tasted of Sabbath rest, but not in its fullness when we get to heaven. Already we have direct access to God with the very thing the temple represented. We have access spiritually. We can go to God, but we know in heaven, God's dwelling will be with man. We will see Christ face to face, etc. The Davidic covenant, obviously, is the king, the Messiah. Isn't that what they pronounced upon Jesus, even in ignorance, saying, here's the one on that Palm Sunday coming on behalf of David's kingdom. They said it ignorantly, thinking of an earthly kingdom, but it was actually right, because Jesus is the King of all kings, of a heavenly kingdom. And of course, this is all, as I mentioned, the new covenant working itself out, promised even in the old, in many different passages, but Jeremiah 31 actually uses the language of new covenant, that God's going to make a new covenant with us. Jesus himself, during the Last Supper, talks about the blood of the new covenant represented by the cup. So the language of new covenant is actually scriptural. And I hope you see how it's a fulfillment of everything that had been talked about in the Old Testament. Questions?
Just a comment in Hebrews that speaks about how Christ offered himself. How's it go? I can't think of the exact verse, but it speaks of the eternal covenant or the everlasting covenant. I think that reference there is to the covenant of grace, which was conceived in eternity past, and then administered in all these ways that you've spoken of, so that the net effect is that the eternal covenant comes out of hiding in the new covenant. The mystery of the covenant of grace, or the eternal covenant, has now been revealed in the new covenant, and which is why we're not premillenarians. We're not going to go back to some old administration, but it's here, it's out in the open, and it's the last stop, as it were, in the unfolding of his covenant purposes.
You know, and just to quickly comment on that, one of the things we didn't talk about today is often in theologians called the eternal covenant, or it's called the covenant of redemption, or it's sometimes called in Latin pactum salutis, which I probably explained wrong. There's scriptures, which we're not going to dig into right now, that suggest that in the Trinity, that God the Father, before the foundations of the world, covenanted with God the Son and even God the Spirit to bring about the covenant of grace in history. And so, you know, you see in John, for example, Jesus praying, "Father, I've done what you've told me to do." Right? And isn't that how salvation comes to us? The Father who decreed it, the Son who executed it in history, accomplishing it on the cross, but then the Spirit who applies it to our lives. And so really it's kind of almost a triangle of the eternal covenant starting out, the covenant of works in history, the covenant of grace, and this bridges the two because Jesus accomplishes what we should have done in the covenant of works. This is a sort of covenant of works as well, that he accomplishes righteousness for us so he can, in the covenant of grace, give that to us as a second Adam. We are now well out of time, but Jerry, you had one question.
Oh, I don't know. I was thinking, I don't know, Moses going up the mountain and the two stones.
Yeah, that was the Mosaic Covenant. Yeah, that was the Mosaic Covenant. It's part of that. Yep. Well, let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the picture of how you have related to man in such wonderful ways. You've made solemn promises that we found fulfillment in Christ. Praise be to you. Be with us now as we take a short break and then head into our worship service today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. And remember, as you read the Bible, look for covenants. Where we're at.
What treaty was saying about why we were talking about why we were
Christmas time.